We're just going to look at three verses in Hebrews chapter 13. We did have the option of pushing the Lord's Supper back a week so that we could have the time that we needed for this emphasis, but I thought it was good that we keep the Lord's Supper here, because really in the Lord's Supper we remember the one who was imprisoned and mistreated for us. And so we'll observe the Lord's Supper afterward, but we'll just look at a few reflections on Hebrews chapter 13. We'll read verses 1 through 3. We'll really focus on verse 3, although brotherly love and certainly hospitality plays into it. But let's read these three verses. And we'll look at verse 3, remembering those who are in prison. The writer says this at the beginning of chapter 13 of Hebrews, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we lift up the name of Jesus Christ, who was imprisoned willingly in this human flesh and suffered all of the torment of being in the flesh, being in the body. He was mistreated. He was mistreated on our behalf. And Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. In his name, we reflect on this and we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the writer here is making some last-minute comments as he's closing this letter. And really, these are just bullet points, short statements that are relating to Christian conduct, ethics, how we as Christians should act in light of what we've learned from the previous 12 chapters in Hebrews. And this whole book, if you kind of read and particularly read between the lines in those last few chapters, you see that this book finds its center in a climate of persecution. And the admonition here is to remember fellow Christians who are put in prison and mistreated, presumably for their faith, although we may not have to eliminate the possibility that there are Christian brothers and sisters who are imprisoned for things that they've done that were illegal or in some way caused them rightfully to be put in prison. But it seems like the presumption here is that we would remember those who are in prison and mistreated because of their faith, just from what we've learned in the rest of the book. Now, there's both a means and a reason for remembering these brothers and sisters. They're both based and on and motivated by the second great commandment. You know what that is? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the means for remembering these fellow Christians is that we would imagine ourselves being in prison with them. Now, he's not saying that we should imagine them getting out of prison, although we would pray to that end. He's asking us to imagine ourselves being in prison with them. How would you like to be treated if you found yourself being in prison because of your faith? And that's the way that we should pray for those. And based on this vision, how then would we remember those who are in prison? Well, there's also a reason for being mindful. He says this in the end of verse 3, since you also are in the body. Now, the writer isn't speaking of the body in terms of the body of Christ, the church, although that is certainly very true that we are in the body of Christ and these fellow believers are in the body. But he's speaking more in a more flesh and blood kind of way. You also have a body. You have a body that feels pain. You have a body that gets cold or gets hot. You have a body that gets sick, gets under the weather. And how would you feel if you were in one of these dark, dank, wet prisons, not having the comforts of home, but having all of the discomforts of being in that place, perhaps even having just been having just been beaten and then put into prison. How would you feel? You are in the body. You have a flesh and blood body. You have a means of feeling pain. But you also have a means of feeling empathy. One of the amazing things about the human experience is our ability to empathize. We can put ourselves in the place of others. And we can imagine what other people are feeling. And this writer is asking his readers to imagine how you would feel if you were in that situation. If, like this Indian believer, this Indian pastor, how would you feel if you had been the one going into that village in the midst of an engagement celebration? We're preaching Christ and we're suddenly beaten and thrown into a pit. He's asking us to remember in those terms. Remember those who are in prison. And remember those who are being mistreated, because we are also in flesh and blood bodies that can empathize and can feel pain. Well, in light of that, how then should we remember or empathize with Christians who have been mistreated or imprisoned for their faith? There's a couple things I think we can see. First of all, we should remember prayerfully. If you turn to Acts chapter 4, in a passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 4, you see an incident in which Peter and John are detained in the temple courts, having just healed a man from being lame. This is probably the earliest example of Christian persecution. Now, they're not put in prison here. They're simply detained and told not to do this ever again. Of course, they continue to do it. But notice the reaction of the church when Peter and John get back to the fellowship in verse 23. It says this: when Peter and John were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they, the church, their friends, had heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate among the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.'" Look at what they prayed. If we are to remember those who have been imprisoned and mistreated for the name of Christ, how are we going to pray? These folks in the very earliest church, they prayed not so much that the persecution would subside, although that is a worthy prayer, but they prayed knowing that it was God who was working through all this, that God had predestined that all this would take place, but that the disciples would have boldness to continue to proclaim the name of Jesus in light of all this stuff. And that's how the early church prayed. You see later on what happened. Now we have an example from the early church fathers. See, here's an example from Scripture. But what about an example from the early church fathers? Ignatius of Antioch. He was born about 50 AD, lived to about 115 AD when he was martyred in Rome. 115 AD, thereabouts, less than 20 years after the Apostle John wrote the Revelation, after the New Testament had been completed. In fact, Ignatius, along with Polycarp, were probably disciples of the Apostle John. Ignatius was being transported from Antioch in Syria to Rome to be executed for Christ. Now, remember from the book of Acts that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. in Ignatius' hometown. So he was one of those people who was first called a Christian. And he convinced his captors to allow him to stop at various places along the way from Syria all the way to Rome via land. And he commune with Christians along the way. And while he was on that journey, he wrote to the Christians in Rome. And he asked them to pray. But listen to what he asked them to pray for. He says this, "Just pray that I may have strength of soul and body, so that I may not only talk about martyrdom, but really want it. It is not that I want merely to be called a Christian, but actually to be one. Yes, if I prove to be one, then I can have the name. Then too, I shall be a convincing Christian, only when the world sees me no more. The greatness of Christianity lies in its being hated by the world, not in its being convincing to it." In other words, the greatness of Christianity, it comes from the fact that the world does indeed hate Christians. Not that in some way we persuade people to accept us. And this Ignatius, this father of the faith, asked the Christians in Rome to pray for him that he would really want to be martyred. See, he knew by that time that martyrdom was a sure thing. If there had been any other way, Ignatius perhaps would have prayed to that end, to avoid martyrdom. But he knew once he was on that journey, it was a journey of death. He knew he was going to be martyred. By knowing that he will definitely be going to be executed for being a Christian, Ignatius asked the Christians in Rome to pray that he indeed would want to be martyred. And wanting to be martyred, he would actually thwart the evil purposes of his executioners, because they would be giving him something he wanted. And he would actually thwart those purposes. And he would be found to be worthy of the name Christian. And when we pray for persecuted Christians, yes, our prayer should be that they should escape, if that be God's will. But at all times, our prayer should also be that they would have the boldness in Christ and a true desire to live out the implications of the name Christian. That should be a prayer for us as well, that we would have a desire to live out the implications of what it means to be called Christian, that we would own that name and not simply be given that name because of a cultural distinction. Well, there's a second way that we can remember. We can remember prayerfully, but we can also remember actively. At the end of Paul's life, when he found himself imprisoned for the last time, he commends a man named Onesiphorus. And listen to how Onesiphorus, according to Paul's testimony, has remembered Paul actively in the last even the last year of Paul's life in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul commends Onesiphorus. He says, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me." Paul says that Onesiphorus refreshes Paul, probably meeting his physical needs. Paul had asked for, later on in this letter, he'd asked for parchments and he asked for a cloak, and apparently it was cold and it was not a comfortable situation for Paul at all. And when everyone else had scattered like cockroaches when exposed to the light, Onesiphorus does the opposite. He actually searches for the Apostle Paul. And when he finds him, he refreshes him. Onesiphorus publicly shows his support for Paul by taking active steps to find Paul and visit him. And of course, Onesiphorus fulfills Jesus' illustration when Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 talks about visiting people in prison and so on. And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." And as Onesiphorus is seeking out the Apostle Paul, identifying him in his chains, not being ashamed of Paul being in prison, Onesiphorus is actually doing this for Jesus Christ, as Christ himself says. Well, there's another example from Scripture. But what about an example from ancient literature? There's a man named Lucian of Samosata. He was an ancient Greek writer. He's actually a Syrian, but he wrote in the Greek language in the 2nd century AD. He was a pagan. He was not at all a Christian. In fact, he was very critical of Christians, and he antagonized Christians in his writings. He mocked Christians incessantly in his writings. And Lucian wrote a satirical poem. It's called The Passing of Peregrinus, about a man who identifies with the Christians, and for a time, he becomes a leader among the Christians in Palestine. And he wrote this poem in AD 165. It's one of the earliest known records outside the Bible of how Christians were perceived by unbelievers. Now, this is the testimony of an unbeliever writing in prose, writing in kind of a fiction way, but describing how Christians acted toward a person, one of their own brotherhood, who was in prison. And Lucian describes the Christians as they go to ridiculous lengths to support this man named Peregrinus, who had been put in prison. And listen to what he says here. He says, "The Christians left no stone unturned in their endeavor to procure his release. When this proved impossible, they looked after his wants in all other matters with untiring solicitude and devotion. From earliest dawn, old widows and orphan children might be seen waiting about the prison doors, while the officers of the church, the leaders of the church, by bribing the jailers, were able to spend the night inside with him. Meals were brought in, and their sacred writings were read." Now, far from admiring Christians for doing this, Lucian mockingly portrays them as gullible simpletons who will willingly give away their property for no apparent reason in his mind. But the point of this is, Lucian's description, if it's even remotely accurate, even in satire, gives us a clue as to how second century Christians, the second and third and fourth generations following the apostles, how they would have read this Hebrews 13:3. They would have read it prayerfully, but they would have read it actively. They started out trying to secure this person's release, but when that proved impossible, then they went with plan B. And their plan B was essentially to move their worship services into the prison so that the prisoner would not have to be separated from his community. Their prime concern was loss of fellowship. Yes, they met his material and physical needs, but they took steps to get into that prison with him so they can enjoy fellowship with this fellow believer. So here we have two ways to remember the persecuted, prayerfully and actively. But again, what is our motivation for this? Is it out of duty or out of respect for them or just out of conscience or sympathy or even empathy? No. The motivation is love, and it's Christ's love for us. If our remembering those who are in prison and mistreated for the cause of Christ finds its basis in the second great commandment to love our neighbor as ourself, then the motivation must be the love that Christ has already expressed to us. You've read this before, 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. When Jesus was enjoying his Last Supper with his disciples, prior to his own execution, he demonstrated his love for them in a variety of ways. But he also gave a command to love one another and to remember him. He said, "Eat this bread, drink this cup in remembrance of me." And as we said at the beginning, in Holy Communion, we remember the one who was imprisoned and mistreated for us. We eat the bread he ate. We drink the cup he drank. Of course, not out of ritual, not out of habit or custom, but because he first loved us and gave himself for us. And that's what he asks us to do to one another. Now, does this describe you? Maybe there's someone you know who is in prison. Maybe they're literally in prison. I think of this Pastor Saheed. We don't know him, but he's in prison in Iran, in prison for the last 3 years. And his wife is living in Idaho with their son. And he was imprisoned. He was planting churches, and now he's in prison. And he's now wasting away. Do we know someone who is in prison? Do we know someone who is being mistreated? Literally, maybe figuratively. Maybe they're imprisoned by their own bad habits. Maybe they're imprisoned by some sin that they've committed. Maybe they're imprisoned because of their faith, and they're not allowed to do the things that they'd like to do. How are we going to remember them? Are we going to remember them prayerfully, keeping them in mind? Are we going to remember them actively, seeking to secure their release, but engaging in fellowship with them, whatever way possible that might be? We can pray for their release. We can pray for a true desire to live out the consequences of Christ's sacrifice. And then we can actively give ourselves to them because Christ has given himself for us. We're going to pray now, and I'm going to ask you to pray silently. This is your opportunity to prepare for the Lord's Supper. But as you pray, please take time to talk with Christ. Confess your sins and seek through God's Spirit the empowerment to remember prayerfully and actively all of those who are imprisoned and who are mistreated. And ask God to remember you through Jesus Christ, all of your imprisonments and all of your mistreatments. Let's pray together.